Well, good morning, everyone. I appreciate everybody who's here, and I know some are still trickling in. Let's find our chairs and sing Jesus Loves Even Me. We don't have any little ones with us today, or we might sing a different song, but we can sing this one, 689, 689, Jesus Loves Even Me, as we start Sunday school together. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Verse 2. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me. Oh, if there's only a song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Should put a smile on our faces. About 50% of you did, and the other, whatever. I'm glad that Jesus loves me. I don't understand it, but I'm glad that he does. And this song even spoke of some future things, and Alan will be teaching our Sunday school class about future things this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it tells us that you love us. What an incredible truth that you have in your incredible goodness, long-suffering, mercy, and grace loved us with an everlasting love and with loving kindness have drawn us, as your word says. And Father, I ask you that we would never take that for granted. And that in our Sunday school class today, or classes, that you would be the one who is honored and glorified, that your word is taught in truth. And Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would bring to Alan's mind that which he studied, and that the truth of your word would be present and evident in our Sunday school hour. Father, thank you again for those you're gathering together today, and I ask you that as others come in for the morning service, that you would bless our time together, that it would be focused on Jesus Christ, that it would be, as we might say, Christocentric, not about us, but about our Savior, in whose name I pray, amen.
All right, so let's review just a little bit before we dive into premillennialism, okay? So that's where there shouldn't be any new handouts necessary. If you don't have one, we have one that says Eschatology, the Study of Last Things, Introduction. This was the first one that we handed out, and I think it took me a couple of days to get through that one, or a couple of Sundays. We also have one that looks like this. It says Eschatology, the Study of Doctrinal Last Things, Continued. And the first bullet was the big picture of last things. Okay, that's the one we started in a couple weeks ago, maybe, or a week ago. We didn't finish all of it, so we got through part of it. We'll finish that today. I don't anticipate getting past the end of this particular handout. If we do, I have the next ones ready. So just as a teaser, we'll be going to the topic of the tribulation next, or at least that's what God is leading me at this point. So today we'll finish up talking about the millennium, then we'll go to the tribulation, and probably have to spend a couple of Sundays on that. And then in looking down the road a little bit, we'll be doing some topical discussion of the rapture and when that takes place and those kind of things. So that's kind of where we're at. Is there any confusion? That's probably confusion to a certain degree, right? Yes,
Gina.
It will, the one we'll start with is the backside of this one. So that came in a pair. There's some more of them over there if we need to. And it says we're going to be yes, it starts with millennium. Then we did post-millennialism. And we did all-millennialism. And we'll review those just briefly. And we're ready to start on point number F, which is premillennialism. Okay, I know my what do they call it? My when you put it out with page numbers and all of that is really poor. I have to admit that I am techno challenged when it comes to some of that stuff. But here we are. Okay, hopefully you can keep up with me. If you have questions, please speak right out or let me know. Okay, we started out with the discussion on Abraham and David and the covenants that God had made to them. And the reason we did that is because it largely sets the stage for where you're going to place your belief or where your faith and your truth is developed on how you look at those promises, those covenants with Abraham and David. Because remember, God said, I will, so they were unconditional promises. They were saying, God was saying, I am going to accomplish this no matter what you do. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the people who bless you, and I'm going to curse the people who curse you. And we talked about how that relates to Israel today. He promised to David an eternal occupation of his throne, the throne of David. We'll understand that at a point here that's Jesus Christ on the throne in the millennium. So it's important for us to understand that those were literal promises, literally understood to be fulfilled, okay? And that will be in the last times. Any questions about that so far? I also gave you a whole bunch of definitions that we didn't really go through, but terminology that you might or might not hear when it comes to talking about things of the end times. So now starting with the eschatology study that says, number one, was the big picture of the last things. Okay, I gave you kind of a background of some statements from Valley Baptist Church Provisional Constitution and why, what the basis of that literal translation or the literal understanding of Scripture, where we as a church or this church sits in those ideas, okay? Because it shapes how you interpret the things to come. We also mentioned that Ken had done a really good job of teaching on bibliology or the study of the Bible and set us up for success when we're talking about end times things. And so I include you in that if you've got that, so you want to go back and study that, you're welcome to do that, okay? So, with that said, we started to talk about the millennium. We talked about how the millennium is this thousand-year, that's where the word millennium comes from, thousand-year reign or kingdom, and it's seen largely in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, And we see that it's a time where Christ will reign. We will see that it showed that there would be peace and prosperity and the blessings of God, and especially on the chosen people, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles that were grafted into that. Okay? There would be a time of righteousness and justice, and that would be the norm as opposed to what it is like today. There would be harmony and peace. Remember, we talked about how the lion would lay down with the lamb, and the child would play with the viper, and all things would be good as it was intended in the original creation. Then we talked just briefly about some of the views on the millennium. I presented to you or mentioned to you that one of the more common views is a post-millennialism. In other words, Christ's second coming was after the millennium. Okay? Now, this one I don't hold to. I don't think the Bible teaches it that way. But the idea is out there, and I was just trying to make you aware of that. This is a belief system that the church works to establish a utopian society here on this earth that Christ will then come and reign over. In other words, the church or the believers have the responsibility of setting up this kingdom. And my question was, how's that going for us? Right? It's not going well at all. And we see more and more evil waning or coming on this earth, and more adulterations of the way God intended things to be, and it's just getting worse and worse. But that's their belief, that the church has to take over the different portions of society. In fact, some of them call it a dominion theology, where they have these dominions, these like the schools and the banking systems and the government, and they have all these pillars. If their thought process is, if we can get enough church members that are serious about Christ into those things, we can take them over, and then we can make this special place. And then when it's all made and ready, then Christ will come. Okay, that's the thought of postmillennialism. We recognize that it was one that led itself to replacing Israel with the church. And the reason we saw that is because they say that the church will inherit the promises that were originally given to Israel. You probably will hear, and if you're out and about very much, the idea of replacement theology. It's a theology that is taught and practiced in a lot of churches today, that the church replaced Israel because Israel failed God. Israel rejected Jesus Christ. And I'll say, yes, they did reject Jesus Christ, but it was not conditional on Israel following through. Remember, God said, I'm going to do this in his sovereignty. He has the right to do that. Okay? So that's kind of where that comes from. It lends itself to Jesus reigns in the hearts of the people now. And so that's how they get away with the idea of Christ not reigning over the millennial kingdom, is that he reigns in the hearts of those that are true believers and have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And so that's the reign that they point to. And when that millennium is complete, that's when Jesus will return. And most prophecies, they spiritualize them. They don't take them literally. So that's post-millennialism. As confusing to me... Go ahead. Did you have a question?
Including the duration of this, the post-millennialists don't put a time period on it.
No.
Revelation 20 mentions 1,000 years. You told that.
Right. Right. In fact, I think it's like 13 times in that passage of Scripture it mentions 1,000 years, right? They don't have a starting point. That's the problem. See, they don't have a starting point that says this is kind of the event or the practice that starts the millennium. And so they don't, so it'll just go on until Christ decides, I'm coming back, you've done a good job, I'm going to go. Be blessed by your work. Yes, Ken.
This has no real significance except just for awareness again. I told you before, I listened to a podcast. I think it was actually Tucker Carlson, his newer show. He interviewed a pastor in Idaho who has a big church. I think it's Presbyterian. And honestly, it was like an hour-long interview, and the guy was firm on Scripture, great the things he said. It's like 95% of the way through, he was on mark. And then at the end, near the end, Tucker asked him what his outlook was, if he was optimistic. He said, yes, I am. He said, we're post-millennial. We believe that, you know, the church is going to bring in good things. And it's like, I was so impressed by this guy until that point. But it's like, it's not just foolish people who believe this. There are people who seriously take scriptures.
Absolutely.
And somehow they come up with this.
And I'm, you know, I don't mean to interrupt. Not at all. But, there are Bible teaching, believing men that come up with this idea, with this theology, and they practice it faithfully. They truly believe in that's what it is. So what I'm trying to do for you, I'm going to expose you to it, and you have to do what the Bereans did in Acts, and then you have to take it back to the Word of God, and you have to try it, and you have to trust it by the Word of God. Test it. The Bible tells us to test every spirit by the Word of God. And so do not trust what I say, because I'm just a man. I'll mess up, guaranteed, probably even today. All right? So don't trust in that.
They've got some buzzwords, of course, like mm-hmm. Kingdom Now.
Kingdom Now theology, that's another one you'll hear.
And we'll usher in the kingdom.
We'll usher it in, yep.
Use that kind of terminology. Mm-hmm. And now in the political realm, there is cultural Christianity, which is even President Trump claims to be a cultural Christian. Not saved, but that Christianity does society good and will make the world better and so on. So you'll hear it in the political realm too.
All over the place.
Buzzwords, cultural Christianity.
Yep. Those will clue you in, okay? Postmillennialism. Then we have one that's even more confusing, and that's amillennialism. Okay? Amillennialism basically says there is no truly defined millennium, and it's just going to be last things until Jesus comes back, second coming. They just deny that there's ever going to be. They don't typically think that the church is going to make it better and better and better. They typically think that it's just going to get worse and worse and worse till God has enough and he says, Jesus, go back. So they don't necessarily hold to a specific millennial time period, okay? They believe that the kingdom is now, the heavens rule over the church. Things will get worse and worse again, as I said. Immediately upon his return, that's when the resurrection and the judgment take place, okay? And when we get to talking about the rapture, a lot of times they will include the rapture at that time. In other words, a post-tribulation rapture. And I don't want to get into that. We're getting ready to get into that in church, and we're going to get into it later in the Sunday school class. But it's kind of like I would call it a yo-yo effect, in that the believers will go up and then they'll come right back down with Christ. So there's that tends to fall into the amillennial camp. Okay? They tend to spiritualize or allegorize the promises that were given to Abraham. Again, they tend to also hold to a replacement theology where the church replaces Israel in the promises of God. And so that's kind of it. And both of those two are fairly common in the world today, okay, in churches today. Any questions so far? All right, let's go to premillennialism. Premillennialism. What does that mean? That means the second coming of Christ is before the millennium. Okay? And we'll look at some scriptures here in a moment, but just a cursory look at scripture. Christ comes and he sets up the kingdom. He's the one that creates the government. He's the one that rules over that time on earth, rules with an iron rod, with justice and as the king over that time, there will be justice and fairness, and there will be great prosperity, things like that. And he will literally reign on earth, okay? So that's Christ coming before the millennium starts. So that is the starting point. Remember, we talked just a minute ago about how some of these others don't really have a starting point. For us that think about or follow the premillennial viewpoint, the starting point is the second coming of Christ. When he physically comes from heaven and establishes the kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And we saw how Revelation says over and over and over again, he will rule for 1,000 years. And so there's no way to take that literally and come up with a different type of belief system. Okay? During this millennium, the Jewish people will see the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham and to David. This millennial kingdom is the time that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, and he will rule through and with the Jewish people. Okay? I don't want to get too far ahead of it, but understand this. Going into the millennial kingdom will be the believers and the believers. Okay? The rest is going to be taken care of in a different manner. Christ is going to establish his kingdom with believers. But a lot of the promises that were given to the Jews will be fulfilled at this time, like the kingdom of David being on the throne forever. This viewpoint says basically that the present church age will experience increasing apostasy and rejecting God. Anybody say amen to that one?
Amen.
We see it. We just talked about it, how many, many churches have gotten so far off base of understanding Scripture, and they teach it in all kinds of different ways. They mold it and shape it how they want it to be. That's one of the most blasphemous things you can do, is to say, here's my belief, let me find Scripture to fit that belief. Right? And that's what basically is taking, and that's apostasy. That's false teaching. And all through the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, we saw time and time again where the warning in the last days would be apostasy. False teaching, false doctrines would be infecting the church. And so the idea here is that this church age that we currently live in will see a falling away. Those who are rejecting the truth of God's word, those who are rejecting the truth of his teaching, and it will move towards a worse and worse state until a point where God says to Jesus, go get my church. Get them out of there. Get them out of there. In fact, I don't know, this probably isn't very biblical, but I love this picture in my mind of Jesus in the set of the starting blocks. Right there, you know, ready to run his race. He's got his feet in the starting blocks. He's got his fingers on the line there, and he's just waiting for Father God to say, go get him. I'm ready. Come even now, Lord Jesus. I guess you can't tell I get excited about that. And we'll talk about that more when we get to the rapture. So as a result of this apostasy, in a time of tribulation or pouring out of God's wrath will occur, ended by the second coming. So that's a hint, that's looking forward to this time of tribulation, this 7-year period. And when we get there, probably next week, we'll discuss how we get that idea of 7 years, and we'll see how that happens. But there will be a time of God, the pouring out of God's wrath, and then Christ will come and establish his kingdom before the 1,000 years. Okay? All right. So that's where we're at. Christ will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. So on the back page then, there's just number 2. What about the covenant promises and the prophecies? remembering that the interpretation of these promises, these plans, these prophecies is a plain, normal, and literal. Okay? That's the way I think we have to look at Scripture. We have to take it literally. We have to take it. In fact, I can't remember the quote altogether, but the essence of the quote is this. If plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, for everything else will be nonsense. Okay? So I think that's a great way to look at passages of Scripture. If plain reading of the Word, if the plain sense makes common sense, why search for anything else? Why try and seek some other kind of sense or some other kind of symbolism or some other kind? Now, the Scripture uses symbolism, but almost always it tells you it's using symbolism. How many times did Jesus say such and such is like this? Okay, he's using a symbol. He's using an illustration. A lot of times parables, okay, were those kind of things. And so they were a literal understanding of those things. Okay. The good thing and the nice thing about literal interpretation or literal understanding, literal application, is that it can be applied to all things. Whether it's history, whether it's doctrine, or whether it's prophecy. You can apply it the same way to all of those things. So it's not like we have to take and apply plain sense to history, but when we get to prophecy, we have to use some symbolic thing or some spiritualized thing or some allegorical understanding. It can be used consistently in all of those realms: history, doctrine, and prophecy. For example, what does the Bible say that creation took? 6 days. 6 literal days. We can apply that and understand that appropriately. Now, there's a lot of people say, oh, but science tells you, well, science doesn't prove anything right now. Contrary to that. Right? In fact, there's ministries, many mentors, ICR, Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis, Alpha Omega Institute, and there's a myriad of others that can teach you how that literal interpretation can be accurate, is just as valid as any billions of year theory out there. It's because they apply a plain, logical understanding of what the Scripture says. Yes, Shane.
You know, you mentioned replacement theology earlier.
Yeah.
Well, my interpretation of replacement theology is that there is a lot of those out there who would replace God with lies, not the truth. And we've seen that from the beginning.
Yep. What was saying?
This all the way through, that they've always tried to replace God with a kinder, a gentler whatever, with idols, with theologies, with whatever. And you see that, you really see that today with all our modern technology, because you can go online and you can find anything about anything. And it's all lies.
Yeah.
Satan's having a field day.
He absolutely is. I mean, what did he say? Oh, God did not surely say, right?
So, this is the only truth.
It is truth. That's why I say, you know, helps are good. People can help you understand. You know, hopefully I'm helping you understand a little bit, although I think I'm just rambling today. But nonetheless, go to the Word of God yourself. You see, that's the privilege we have of being a believer in Jesus Christ, is we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to read the Word of God and understand it for ourselves. Now, some of it still doesn't make sense to me always. But what is there and what he will reveal to me is what I need to know for today. So anyway, consistently, let's look at a couple scriptures so you don't think I just came here to preach, all right? Promises and prophecies will literally be literally fulfilled to the descendants of Abraham and David. Let's start in Romans 11, 25 through 32. Years ago, when I preached through the book of Romans, I remember this very well. And apparently my daughter did as well, because she was in a church service one time when the pastor literally asked the congregation, why did God choose Israel? Why then does he allow Gentiles to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ if Israel is the chosen people? And what I found through that scripture, especially through chapter 11, is that Israel's rejection of God allowed for the Gentiles to be saved or to have the gospel message to make Israel jealous. And that's what we see here, is a time looking forward where those prophecies to David and Abraham are going to be fulfilled literally. Verses 25 through 32. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Let's stop right there just for a moment. What did he say? I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand. I want you to be aware of this mystery. And what Paul talks about mystery, what is he typically doing? He's talking about things that have been in the scripture or in some knowledge, but it's being revealed. All of a sudden, it's like the mystery novel, you know, where you have all the clues, you have it all put, but you never get it all put together to the end. So this is the end of the times. This is the times where we're starting to understand more and more about the scriptures and the prophecies therein. The mystery, if you will. Lest you should be wise in your own opinions, you know, opinions are like armpits. Each of us have two of them and they stink, both of them. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, who's Jacob? Jacob is also Israel, right? Okay. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Continuing on, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Okay, fathers being Abraham and those ahead of them. And for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Okay, we're talking about these promises that were made to Abraham and to David, that God said, I will do these things. They're irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Okay? So we see a fulfilling of the promises of God to Israel at a time in the future. Okay? Any questions about that? You know the sad thing? When it says all Israel will be saved, before that happens, nearly two-thirds of them will die. When we get to study in the tribulation period, we'll see that over two-thirds of the world's population is going to die, that's left after the rapture, right? Isn't that a sad state of affairs? And yet, that's the reality. Isaiah 59, starting verse 20 and 21, please. Would somebody like to read that? I feel like I'm doing everything today. That's not the way I intended it to be. Shane, do you want to?
The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. says the Lord, from this time and forever time.
Okay. What a picture, right? The covenants and the promises to David and Abraham being fulfilled such that the Redeemer will come to Zion. What is Zion? That's literally Israel. So in a time in the future, the Messiah is going to come back. And in fact, we'll see in a minute in Zechariah that they're going to mourn. In Isaiah 27 and verse 9, we read, therefore, by this the iniquity of the altar and the chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. In other words, it is the Redeemer, Christ, who will take away their sins and their iniquity. Okay? Let's close with Zechariah. Now, we're not going to read both chapters. You can take that for homework if you want. But let me read a few verses to you, okay? From Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth shall be gathered against it. So we see a picture of a future time where God is going to make Israel or Jerusalem the focus of attention. Okay? How many of you turn on a news program, pick up a paper or newspaper? They still make those, I think. Or look at a newsreel and Jerusalem isn't mentioned, or Israel, or something is going on there, right? It's constantly before people. And there's much worse stuff going on in the world. I've often said, you know, there's a lot of people worried about what's going on in Gaza, right? And they follow false news and false narratives, but does anybody talk about the genocide that's going on in Sudan? Christians are being killed by the housefuls. Or the starvation in most of northern Africa. Nobody mentions that. Why? There's no Jews, there's no news, right? Instead, they want to focus on Jerusalem. Here's why. Okay. Verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand, on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David and the house of David, and shall be like God and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And there's more, but I could go on but I won't. Let's just leave it with this, all right? Israel is still the apple of God's eye. And there will come a day, in that day, where He will restore that nation. He's already done a mighty work, starting in 1948. No nation ever before has come as far as Israel has in a short, 76 years? It's because God blessed them. Not because they acknowledge Jesus Christ yet, but because they are His chosen. And why did He choose them? Remember? Anybody remember why He chose them? To display to the rest of the world that He is God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can look at it and study it together. Father, I just pray that it would make sense to us, that we'd have a greater understanding of who you are, most importantly, Father, and what you have to say to us. Father God, I thank you for this time of fellowship and learning together, and we just pray that it would be honoring and glorifying unto you, and we pray this in the name of our Redeemer Jesus. Amen.